until Thursday night. But I would love for you to keep it handy, and we really are committed to getting better at what we do. I think we are better at what we do than we used to be. And so much of what's made us better is getting comments from people. And hopefully we've asked some of the right kind of questions. But even if there's not a question on there that you have a suggestion that you feel like would help us to get better at what we do, I would really love that. And we read these very carefully. We really are very serious about it. One of the things that I'm working on is kind of a repeat session in a church. And we would like to, once we've built the foundation of the gospel, come up with a series of questions that we can anticipate from lost people and biblical answers to those questions. So on the bottom of that sheet is a place where you can write questions that you've been asked by lost people. Here's what I would ask, and that is, rather than try to anticipate, I wonder if they would ask, what I'd really like is for you to think in terms of, now, what are some real life questions that I've been asked that I didn't feel like I had a good answer for, or something like that. Those are the questions that we're really hungry for. So if you can help us with that, that'll be really helpful. The reason I say that is because we're getting ready to go into now some explanation of materials that we have in front of us. And as I go into some of the hands-on, this is how we do what we do, we've kind of changed the order of this two or three times. And anything that you feel at the end, well, that was a little confusing when you did it in that order. If you would have said this first, that would have helped me. Anything like that, I would really, those are the practical things that are really helpful for me. So as I explain things, as they become more clear to you, if you think to yourself, well, if you just said this, that would really help me, let me know those things. We work off of what we call a circle of ministry. And I believe that ministry by nature is circular. If you could just think in terms of Tim and his parenting, he's talking about being a millennial. I can't think of someone being a millennial without thinking of being a parent because I have four of them. But at the same time, I recognize you're right in the midst of your, that's shining right into their eyeballs. There you go. I can't. So do you see the circle there? I mean, I raised my kids, but now my kids are raising their kids. And Dr. Vaughn used to tell us when I was his assistant, don't raise your kids to be good kids. Raise your kids to be good grandparents to your grandkids. And if we think that way spiritually, life changes. So my job is not to just see people saved. My job is to see people saved and discipled in the Lord and then trained to lead other people to Christ. And you're going to find that that kind of ministry is not only extremely fulfilling, but it's extremely productive. Here's a statement that I would love for you to kind of think in terms of. More time with fewer people with more results. Now you think about the six children that Tim is, six is, six are, six, Tim is, Tim, you're the, Tim's the subject. You think about the six children that Tim, I was just trying to get this is and are in there. Tim is raising. And there are only six of them. I mean, I know you're thinking there are six of them, but there are only six. But he's pouring a lot of time and a lot of energy into those six kids. And 20 years from now, he won't regret a single minute of it. Same thing with rearing spiritual children and grandchildren. Instead of thinking in terms of, I've got to get to every single person in the world, if we will ask God, God, show me which people you want me to pour my lives into. and then watch those people blossom and grow, and then they become influential to train other people. That's where the real power of ministry is. So with that in mind, by the way, that's 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the biblical picture of ministry that God has given to us. The materials that you have in front of you were designed specifically to accomplish that purpose. So we have three different pieces of material, and they're kind of be hard for us to see up there, I think. So maybe if we'll look at them in person as well. So the gray book that you have in front of you, I used to call it the blue book. You can see here, blue is the color I chose. But every time I'd call it the blue book, everybody would look at it and say, that's gray. So it hurt my feelings so badly, I just quit. These gray books, this is a four-lesson Bible study. It deals with four of God's greatest attributes, and we're going to find that the soul-winning presentation that we're learning deal with the exact same four attributes of God. And it's designed to help. It's like an introduction to God. Now, I don't mean God 101. Here's information. But God relationally, this is who He is. This is what He's like, and introducing someone to Him. And we find that the truths in this book are extremely impacting. And the main reason is because all of us listen to words through a filter. We never listen to words without anticipating what we think that person is going to say. Have you ever said something to someone, and when they repeat back to you what you said, you think to yourself, I never said anything like that. Where did that come from? I mean, are they lying? No, they're bringing information into their life through a filter. Well, what we're trying to do with the Bible study is remove the influence of that filter. So it's not me telling them truth, but it's them reading and extracting that truth from the Scriptures themselves, so that they're seeing it for themselves and they're getting it much more from a pure perspective. And I also find that the Bible study is much easier to do. I like to say it's kind of the good cop, bad cop kind of a thing. The Bible study becomes the bad cop telling them the truths about themselves, and we get to be the good cop putting our arm around the person and just being their friend. And so it really is a wonderful tool. I think you're going to find that of all the things that you receive this week, this is the one you're going to be using the most coming out of it. Now, having said that, we're not going to actually start studying from this until Tuesday night. So we'll get there. We're going to kind of start with a different place. But the gray book is by far our favorite, and it's where the circle of ministry starts in my perspective. So the circle of ministry begins by helping a person get to know who God is and then making a decision to have a relationship with Him through the gift of Jesus Christ. So this is most of the people we've seen them saved using this four-lesson Bible study. The second book that you have there in front of you, the green book, is called Living the Exchange. Now, Living the Exchange is a discipleship book, but it's not giving to people the main doctrines of the Bible. Now, I think you're going to find it to be very doctrinally accurate. But it's not about dispensing information. It's about helping a person grow in their dynamic relationship with God. So what we're trying to teach them is, how do we get the life that was placed inside of me at salvation showing itself on the outside of me? What most people try to do with truth is, I'm hearing information, therefore I got to make it happen. And they're working from an outside information trying to transform me and push it down inside. And I believe that what God gave us was an internal transformation in which He gave us a new birth. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. And what God wants us to do is learn how to live that inside-out living so that I am being empowered by the spiritual wells of salvation that God gave to me. Remember, it's not about information. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ and living out of that relationship. So that's what the Green Book is. And then we're not going to spend much time we're not going to spend any time in the Green Book this week. We're going to leave that for you guys to work on your own as we depart. So we'll leave that as an assignment to you. And then we work off of this Giving the Exchange. Now, Giving the Exchange is the book we're going to spend all of our time today and then through midway Tuesday evening. So that's kind of we're going to start here. Here's what I am assuming, and I'm not always right, but this is what I'm assuming. I'm assuming that you've been saved, and I'm assuming that there's a relative maturity in your Christian life. And so we're going to start right here with, okay, now how do you give that to someone else? And then try to help you learn how to give that circle around. Now, your goal is not just to see people saved. It's not just to see people grow in the Lord, but it's to see them saved, grow in the Lord, and then train them how to lead someone else to Christ. We've got to complete that circle. I'm at the age in which I'm enjoying my grandchildren. We have 5 granddaughters, no grandsons. So, you know, we're working towards, come on, let's get some more. And I just want you to recognize that there's a deep enjoyment and satisfaction, not just from seeing my kids grow up, but them seeing them enjoy the pleasures of home and family themselves. And it's not so much that I want grandkids. I love my grandkids, but I really want them to enjoy the beauty of life that God has given to me. And I just want you to know the same thing is true spiritually. It's not until when I watch our friend Mary Ellen mature and leading people to Christ herself and enjoying that mature Christian living, that there's just something very, very strongly satisfying with that. So do you see that circle of ministry and how it works? Now, I'd like to go from theory to practice. So what does that look like? And I don't know if you can tell, it's a little light here, but this is Mary Ellen again, same girl that's on your brochure. This is her husband, Van. And let me just tell you real quickly the story about Mary Ellen and Van. Mary Ellen's a feisty little thing. She's about this tall. She's got that red hair and that personality to match it. And she was in her Methodist church, about 1,000 people in the auditorium, and the preacher was preaching against a conservative politician that she really loved. And several weeks before, he'd been preaching about the fact that Jesus is not really the Son of God. He wasn't really born of a virgin. The miracles in the Bible didn't really happen. And it hit that tipping point. And Mary Ellen stood up in the front row of the choir, and 1,000 people in the auditorium, stomped her little foot, said a few words that you and I probably wouldn't have said, and ended with, "I have had enough," and marched out. And needless to say, Mary Ellen was looking for a new church. They showed up at our church on a Palm Sunday morning, and we had, on Sunday school that Sunday, our 7 deacons each deal with the 7 sayings of Christ from the cross. And it was just really, really a cool Sunday school period because they each had about 5 to 7 minutes to kind of talk about what Jesus meant when he said, "I thirst," and all the various things that he said from the cross. Well, the next week, Anna and I went out to visit with them. And Mary Ellen had just come home from work. Van was about 15 years older than she was and was retired, and she is in the middle of her career. She's vice president of a publicly owned corporation and quite a powerful businesswoman, had scrapped and worked to get to that level. And when she came home from work, she still had on her wool business suit, and she sat down with her steno pad and crossed her legs and sat across from me and began to interview me to see if I would be her next pastor. And she had she had several questions she was ready to ask. And the very first one was, now last Sunday when all of those men were speaking, why were there no women? And that was question number one. And, you know, I did my best to answer from the Bible. This is what the Bible says. And frankly, we went away with the impression that Mary Ellen knew the Lord. She had been raised in a Methodist children's home, an orphanage. And she clearly was upset with people who didn't believe the Bible. And there was a real strong desire for just pure Bible teaching. When we talked to Van, we did not get that impression. Van was vague in his salvation testimony. And at the end of the time, I really wanted to hear what Van was thinking about all of this. And he hadn't said a whole lot during the evening. I don't think he had much time to. But I looked at him and I said, Van, what do you think about all of this? Just trying to figure out where he was standing spiritually, really more than anything else. And he looked at me and with this pompous sound in his voice said, well, said, I rather think that heaven is a state of being. And I just looked at him and I said, Van, you need to be careful saying words like that. Those are words that theologians use to say there is no such thing as heaven. And that was really all the time we had to be able to talk with him. It was the end of the evening, and we went, said our goodbyes, went out to the car. Anna sat down next to me, and she said, well, that's the last time we'll see them. And frankly, it probably would have been the last time we saw them, because even though Mary Ellen believed the Bible, there just wasn't that perfect match of what she was looking for and what our church was, if you know what I mean. And I'm sure you guys have visited enough people to recognize when that happens. Frankly, probably would have been the last time we saw them, except for I was very concerned for Van. I just didn't think Van knew the Lord. And it was, so I invited Van. I called him and I said, Van, you want to go to lunch sometime? And Van was a strong connector. He was a people person. And he loved people, and he just was friendly and enjoyable to get to know. And so he said, yes, I'd like that. And so he came, picked me up, took me to his favorite restaurant, paid the bill. I mean, it was a wonderful time. And we were, I did not feel the necessity the very first time I talked to him to kind of confront him. Now, Van, I don't think you're really saved. You know, I've just found that that's not the most effective way to reach people, that they think they're saved and you think they're not saved. So I didn't say any of that. I just simply got to know him, asked him questions about himself. He asked me questions about myself. We just really got to know each other and enjoyed each other. That was really my whole purpose for the lunch. At the end of the lunch, I just let him know that I had enjoyed our time together. And I said, you know, Van, I have a simple four-lesson Bible study. I think we would enjoy doing it together. Would you be interested? And he said, yeah. He said, I think I would. He said, I noticed you had that 12-lesson Bible study. He said, I think I'd rather do that. And, you know, I didn't want to say to him, no, you need the 4-1. but I just simply, so I, this is what I said. I said, you know, that'd be great, Van. I'd love to do that 12-lesson Bible study with you. But let's start with the 4-lesson Bible study, kind of lays the foundation, and then we'll go from there. And he agreed to that. We decided that he would invite Mary Ellen, and she said yes, she'd like to do it. We then decided that the two of us would do it together, and so started the friendship between the four of us. Every Thursday night for the next several weeks, Van would make dinner for us, and he was the cook of their home, And so he would make dinner for us. We would go sit down to dinner, enjoy our fellowship together, and then retire to what they called the Bible study room. This is a very religious home. And I can't tell you what happened, but somewhere in lesson three, God broke through to Van's heart. And he began to weep and literally began to sob. And his whole body was shaking. His face was in his hands. And he kept saying, "Why has it taken me so long to see this?" And he was gloriously saved. We didn't even know it at the time, but his humility tenderized Mary Ellen's heart. And she realized that though religious, she'd never made that exchange with Jesus herself. And she trusted Christ as her own Savior as well. We didn't even know it at the time. Both of them continue to come to church, continue to grow. There's no way we could have known this. But 289 days after Van trusted Christ as a Savior, he was walking the streets of gold. That's why we have them separated up here. He got a brain tumor, and within a month and a half of discovery, he was gone. And it wasn't until his funeral that Mike and Renee expressed interest in spiritual things. Van had been very close friends with Renee. Those children up there are their godchildren. Mary Ellen and Michael worked at the same place, both of them vice presidents in that company. This little guy was actually named, he was born after Van died. He was named after Van. His name is Van. We call him Minivan. And Van had asked Renee if she'd like to do the Bible study, and both of them were so busy and so interested in other things that they respectfully declined. But at the funeral, Michael in particular, but both of them were very impacted that we knew where Van was, that there was a confidence that Van was in heaven. And so I just said to Michael, "Would you be interested in doing the Bible study that we did with Van and Mary Ellen and that Van did?" And Michael said yes. Now, this is, they said no to it several months before, but now, through the circumstances, we're ready to hear. And went through all four lessons with them. Both of them made decisions. Both of them got baptized. And Michael is also a connector. He's just kind of one of those gregarious kind of people. And he's a runner. His goal this year is to run 3,000 miles in this calendar year. And he was running with his neighbor, Jonathan. And you can barely see him, but this is Jonathan up here. The two of them were running. Michael's in shape enough. He can run and talk at the same time. And so he asked Jonathan, "Would you be interested in doing a four-lesson Bible study that my wife and I did with some people at the church?" And Jonathan said, "Yeah, I think I'd like that." Come to find out, Jonathan's parents are in full-time Christian service, but Jonathan and his family were not saved and not even attending church. So I didn't have time to do the Bible study with them. Another assistant of ours, Michael's a baby Christian, so I had an assistant pastor and Michael do the Bible study with Jonathan and Monica, and both of them trusted Christ as their Savior. Both of them got baptized, and in fact, all you can see here, the trilogy, Mary Ellen in the middle, Michael and Renee over here, and Jonathan and Monica over here on the side, all of them still faithful in church, growing in the Lord. And Jonathan says, "I'm looking for someone to do the Bible study with because I don't want this to end with me." Now, that's that circle of ministry. That's what it looks like. That's that repeating process in which we see people saved, see them mature in the Lord, and then see them lead other people to Christ. And so I just wanted you to kind of see how that works. Then if you take that little packet of tracts, I've kind of showed you the books. Let me show you the various sundry other pieces of literature. Now, I kind of think there's enough pieces of material here that it gets confusing. So the books just give us that circle of ministry, and that's pretty easy to see. We see people saved with the gray book, help them mature in the Lord with the green book, and then teach them how to do it themselves with the red book. So the exchange, living the exchange, and giving the exchange. And hopefully the purpose is in the title. Not so well organized when it comes to these gospel tracts. Each of them do have a separate purpose. And so if you'll I'll try to help you see what they are there for. The first up here is just a brochure, and it's really not a tool for you to use. It's really just a shameless advertisement from us to you. It serves two purposes. You have all those pictures. All those people have been saved or drastically impacted by the exchange materials, and so we'll be telling stories of those throughout the week, and I just wanted you to be able to put a face with those stories. And then this is a new ministry. We're in our fourth year of full-time traveling. And if you know of another pastor somewhere that you think, boy, I think he would like this, I would just ask you to pass that brochure along to them. And we would be, and by the way, if you do that, if you'll email me or call me, let me know about it, I'll pursue that. So if you just help us with that, I would appreciate it. And then you do know what the little card with the picture of us on it is, don't you? You know what that is? That's a prayer card. You know what a prayer card is for, don't you? That's for you to remember to pray for us. Anna and I have grown to recognize that what we do, the devil doesn't like. And last thing I want to do is try to make you feel sorry for us, because we love what we do. But we feel like we're kind of constantly being aimed at by the enemy. Here's the good news. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I don't feel like we have to be afraid of that, but I do recognize that God works through prayer, and we really are desirous to plead with you to join us in praying for us. So if you wouldn't mind taking that, put it on your refrigerator. I know you go there quite often, and that way you'll be able to see us. Not that you look like you go there quite often. I just know that most of us are habitually eating. This next piece is the one that we're going to use the most. There are two of them that look alike. One of them is a trifold. The other one is a little thicker, and it has staples in it. It's the one with staples in it that has the little boy and the daddy on the front of it that I want you to be looking at. So it's in landscape format. This is what we call our GPS. You know what a GPS is, don't you? I don't know what you guys are talking about. A GPS is a gospel presentation system. All right. It's global position. You know what a GPS is for, don't you? It's to keep you from getting lost when you give the gospel. So this is your GPS. This will gospel presentation system. It will guide you right down the path. You know that we say of our other GPS, just follow the purple path. Well, this will guide you right down the path to be able to lead a person to Christ. And every single point, every single verse that you use in the gospel presentation we're going to teach you is in the GPS. And it's not just designed for you as a cheat sheet, you know, so that I won't forget the outline. But it's designed for you to present the gospel to the person you're giving the gospel to. So it's hopefully organized in such a way, and the verses are, I believe, very strongly in the power of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So I not just want to quote those verses to them, but I want them to be able to see them and read them. I think you're going to find that the tool, the GPS, really helps you and giving the gospel to people. So that's, we'll be using that off and on throughout the entire seminar. So you want to keep that one handy. The next one is kind of a companion to it. It's the one with the cross and the guy looking up at the cross, and it's entitled God's Exchange for You. If you could think of these two as being the exact same thing, one of them is in outline form, and one of them is completely written out. So the GPS is the gospel presentation in a presentation tool. The God's Exchange for You is the same gospel presentation, only it's the whole thing written out. It's a gospel tract, and I would suggest that you keep some of them with you all the time. And if you've got someone that you really believe they're going to read this gospel tract, that's the one I would give them. Now, I use the other tract that we're going to look at here in just a moment more often because it's easier for me to believe that people will read it because it's a trifold. It has the same material, just a little bit, a lot more abbreviated. So each one of these, there's not different message in each one of them. Each one of them have the same message. They're just kind of different purposes with each one. The GPS is not a gospel tract. It's a presentation tool. There's not enough information for you just to pass them out. They're for you to give the gospel with. The God's Exchange for You is a gospel tract. It's got the exact same message, only it's all written out. And some of you are concept-oriented people, and that's what we're going to teach this week is concepts. Each one of the gospel points, we're going to teach in concept formula, and then we want you to be able to have gospel conversations around that gospel. So when I talk about a gospel presentation, the gospel presentation we're going to teach you, you can do in 20 minutes. In fact, this next piece is a DVD that Anna has copies of. We'll just put them on the corner of the table over here. And you, if you want one, you can buy them. I don't have the church buy them for you because they're $2 each and it just gets a little pricey. But if you want one, you can have as many as you'd like. It's basically the gospel presentation we're going to teach you with me presenting it to the television. So I'm talking to the person who's watching the television. It was designed as a video tract. It's the same material, only it's in video, so that the slides from the GPS come across the screen. They see me giving the gospel. You can give the gospel in 20 minutes. That's how long the DVD is. But if you have a gospel conversation and it takes an hour or more, it's much better. Because that way it's not you giving a monologue, but it's a conversation in which that person is learning, asking, talking, and that's really how we want to think in terms of the gospel. It's not in terms of me having the spiel that I give, but me having these concepts deeply born in my heart and organized in such a fashion that I can talk my way through the gospel as a person kind of digests and thinks and discusses that truth with us. Does that make sense? So these three tools are exactly the same thing. The GPS is your presentation tool. The God's Exchange for You is the 14-page tract that gives all of the meat of the presentation, the details of it. So if you could think of one as the skeleton, the other as the meat, one is the concepts, the other with the details. Some of you are detail-oriented people. You're going to love the 14-page tract. You're going to say to me, whoa, 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 how did you get from there to there? What was that transition statement? And all of that is found inside of the God's Exchange for You tract. The next tract is my everyday tract. It's the little trifold with the same picture as the GPS and the same question. I love tracts that say on the outside what they are on the inside. I don't like tricky tracts. You know, they get some football player on the outside and you say, oh, football. Oh, it's about that. You know, I want it to be able to say on the outside what is in the inside. I love this one because it helps me start conversations. As I give it to someone, the first question we're going to teach you to ask people in the gospel presentation is, how would you describe your relationship with God? Well, that's the question right on the front of it. And then It talks about a relationship with God, gives the same four gospel points that we're going to teach you. And I use this all the time. I usually have, and I'm out of them right now, five of them in my pocket. And I try every morning when I get up to put five of them in my pocket. Can anybody guess why I use five? Man, that's a smart guy right there. I just want you to know. It is exactly that. David had five smooth stones in his pocket, and I actually call them my five smooth stones. Do you know why David put five stones in his pocket? Yeah, he had four brothers, so they're five giants. So that may be true. I don't know. But I do know this. David was going into battle, and he knew he needed ammunition. And that's what I try to think of when I put my tracks in my pocket. I'm going into battle today. I need to make sure I carry my ammunition with me. So if I were you, I would carry gospel tracks with me. I love this one. The next one you're going to find is also a trifold. It's a new one to us. It's actually Mary Ellen's story. And so when it says My Path to God, she basically just tells her story as to how she came to an awareness of her need for Jesus Christ. If you have a friend who is religious, who probably thinks they're okay with God, probably thinks they're saved, but you're wondering whether they are saved or not, this is a great gospel tract for them, because it helps see how she came from a religious background to an awareness of her need to make an exchange with Jesus Christ. And then you'll also find our business card in there. We would like for this to be the beginning of a long relationship in which you can call us, ask us any questions that you would like to. We love to hear your stories. Anna's going to be telling stories this week. We try our best to collect stories. Our blog, I don't even know if it's a good name for it. It's a blog because it's kind of in a blog format. But, you know, blog kind of means that I blah. You know, just blah, 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 blah. But that's not what we do in our blog. We give one or two paragraph stories of people who are giving the gospel. And the whole purpose of our blog is to help other people see that Jesus is still in the saving business, that there are Christians out there who are living this 24/7 evangelism. And as you get stories of, and we don't even care that you led someone to Christ, that's really not the issue. That's God's business. Our business is to be connecting with people, to be giving the gospel to them, to be starting Bible studies. And as you start doing that, we would love to hear from you. We'll put your story on the blog, and that helps other people. Our goal is to eventually have a new story up every single day, so that 365 days a year you can go to the blog, see a new story of someone hearing about Jesus Christ, trusting Christ as their Savior. So if you would share those stories with us, and our emails and our phone numbers are on there. Do we have these, Anna? Did they get those? We'll get some of these for you. This is a Find Five list, and before the week is over, I want each one of you to have one of these filled out. Find Five is basically just identifying people within your sphere of influence. So Ardith is talking about the fact that there's not very many people that she can think of that she's going to be able to give the gospel to. So we're just going to help all of us say, okay, who are the five people that I would kind of put in my highest priority? These are people that I'd like to get the gospel to. And then we want to begin to pray and strategically plan as to how am I going to get the gospel to them. It's not just a seminar tool. I'd like for you to begin to live with this Find Five list as a lifestyle tool, so that you are saying, for all of my life, I'm going to have at least five people that I have identified and am striving to get the gospel to them. And remember that thought process: more time with fewer people, with more success, with more response, with more happening. So we want to find these five people that we can kind of pour our lives into and identify. These are people that I believe God would have me give the gospel to them. And so we'll get some of those for you, and we'll get it to where you can see here there are five different people. We use this little acrostic of fans. The idea is just friends or family, associates, that might help a little bit, associates or acquaintances. Now, if he turns the lights out, don't go to sleep on me, okay? Neighbors. Neighbors can be the guy living next door. It could be the people you run into at the gas station or the grocery store. You know, people you just see on a fairly regular basis. And then strangers. You see, well, if they're strangers, I don't know them. But you will. I mean, God brings people into our lives. And what I would love for us to ask is, as God brings this person into my life, I wonder if this is God bringing this person into my life so that I might reach them with the gospel. So, five of them, and we want you to identify them. And by Thursday night, I need this filled out. And we'll take some time on Thursday night to actually pray for these people and begin to strategize how we're going to get the gospel to them. And believe it or not, we're ready to start. All we've done so far is just talk. So if you get your red book out, and while you're getting your red book out, Anna's going to move over to the piano. Did you see that thing miraculously appear? And we'll sing a second stanza. I think we'll enjoy singing it better with the piano. It's easier to kind of follow that line when you hear her as opposed to me. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Well, I'm just really pleased with how that song is going. You guys are learning quickly. This room has nice sound in it, and you sound really good. If you'll turn to page Roman numeral 7, and it's the foreword of the book. Some of you, when you pick up a book, the first thing you do is read the foreword. Others, the first thing you do is look at the last page and see, okay, where's this going? I'm kind of a forward person. I like them. I always read the forward in a book just to kind of tell me what this is going to be about. Frankly, I wrote the forward, and I wrote the forward so that we would read it. So, since you might not read it, there's a couple of things I want you to see here from the forward. And before the end of the week, in fact, on Thursday night, I'm going to ask each of you if you'd be willing to make a 30-day challenge or a 30-day commitment. I'm going to give you a 30-day challenge. And the challenge is very simple. It is that I will either give the gospel to someone or I will start the Bible study with someone in the next 30 days. And here's my thinking about this. I can almost guarantee you most of us have taken a soul winning class before. Soul winning classes don't make us soul winners. It's when we get out and start doing something about it. And here's Jeff's thought about it. If you go 30 days after taking this class and don't do anything about what we've talked about, then you're probably never going to do anything about what we talked about. So just assuming that we're serious about this, we really want to see God use us and make a difference in people's lives, then I'm just going to give you a challenge. Let's determine that in the next 30 days we're going to do something about it. So I'm not asking you to take that challenge today. We'll spend the time equipping ourselves first. But at the end of the week, I just want you to know that the 10-year challenge comes from this thought process. When I sat down to actually formalize writing this book, I'd been working on it for about 10 years. And as I began to write out the stories of the people that had been saved during that time period. It was just a really exciting time period. I had only really put their names in the material prior to this time, and I spent a whole week writing their stories and editing those stories. And it was just really fun to see what God had done in the last 10 years. This is what I believe. If you will give the next 10 years of your life to giving the gospel to the people that God brings into your life, I believe you'll have a book full of stories for yourself. I genuinely believe that. The gospel is powerful. And we are writing books. Everything we're doing is being recorded in books, and God is storing them. And I want your books to have names in them, people's names that you've brought to Christ. And that's, I believe there's a great value placed on friends in heaven. And I want you to have lots of them, of people that you've led to Christ. So those challenges are there for you to consider. And then at the end of the week, we'll ask you to make those challenges. I want to talk, and we're going to just turn to Roman numeral, or page 5. It's the actual number 5. It's the first page of the book. And I want to talk about our philosophy for a moment. And here's what I'd like to do. When I talk to people about evangelism, I find that when people use the term, I got the chance to witness today, that everybody means something a little different. Some people mean, I got a chance to talk about God today. Some people mean that I got to invite someone to church today. Everybody kind of has a little different definition. And what I'd like to do is kind of, what does God say about what witnessing is? And I just want us to look first at the example that Jesus gives to us. And you can see down here that there were two disciples of John that came to Jesus while he was living here on earth. And they asked him, Master, where are you staying? And his answer was, well, if you go down to the end of the street and you get to the butcher shop, you can turn left until you get to the carpenter shop, and you turn right and you go to the end of that street, that's where I'm staying. Is that what he said to them? No. What did he say? Yeah. Do you see how relational that phrase is? The other day, Anna and I were looking for something in a Walmart. And I asked someone, so where is this item that I'm looking at? And they said, well, it's kind of over that way. And, you know, my thought is, thanks a lot, I'll go find it myself. You know, that when someone comes into church and they're carrying little ones, it's one thing to say, oh, there's a nursery over there. It's another thing to say, come here, let me take you to the nursery. Do you see how relational that is? And I just want us to recognize Jesus didn't just give people information. He gave them himself. It was not informational, it was relational. So number one, this matter of evangelism is not just informational, it's relational. I've said it before, it's not about a plan of salvation, it's about a person of salvation. Here's how I like to see what evangelism is. It's me being filled up with Jesus and then pouring him into somebody else's life. What we are giving to people is not a religion. It's not a concept. It's a person. It's a life. Maybe we can think of it this way. It's a life, a contagion. You can catch it. And the best way to catch a contagion is to spend time with that person. So if Jesus is the contagion in my life, it's not about giving them the right words. Now, we have to verbalize it. We have to articulate it. It's not just about if I live this lifestyle, people will get it. But it is the life of Jesus that we give to other people. So they are blended. You can't have one without the other. And then, just 3 verses later, we find one of the early disciples, Philip, wanting to tell a friend about Jesus. And so this is, now we're into real evangelism. This is the real thing. And so he goes to Nathanael, and Philip says, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael is not convinced. And he makes a very sarcastic statement. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And in the context, this is quite a slice. This is almost a slapdown. This is Nathanael saying, Nazareth is the armpit of Galilee. Galilee is the armpit of the Roman Empire. You're telling me my Messiah comes from this downtrodden, worthless place? I don't think so. And so imagine you witnessing to whoever it is you're witnessing to and their various slapdowns, rejections. I don't believe that. Whatever. And so Philip felt this necessity to just kind of help him recognize Jesus wasn't really born in Nazareth. He was really born in Bethlehem. And so he takes out his apologetics books and he begins to tell him, you know, he fulfilled 15 Old Testament prophecies by... That's not what he said, was it? What did he say to him? Just come and see. Now, I wonder where he learned that phrase. I mean, I want you to recognize one of the things we're teaching this week is a systematic way of giving the gospel. And there's a reason for that. Not that this is the only way to give the gospel, but it's reproducible. So that you can learn it, use it, and then teach it. That's I think that's really important. And it seems as though Jesus is working that way. So this reproducible, come and see. But now what was he telling Nathanael? It wasn't, let me prove to you it's true. It was this simple concept. I just want you to know him. If you know Jesus like I know Jesus, you're going to love him as much as I love him. And that's, I really believe that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is not me convincing someone. It's me inviting someone to come and see Jesus. This Psalm 66, by the way, is just a beautiful psalm that kind of has this psalmist singing about the works of God and his dealings with men and how awesome it is. And so I call this my Frankenstein verse. It's two verses put together to kind of make a thought. And rather than trying to take it out of context, what I'm trying to do is capsulize the whole gist of the psalm in just one little phrase. Come and see the works of God. I will declare what he's done for my soul. And I believe that that is the work of evangelism. I was just inviting people, come see what he's done in my heart. I want to help you figure out how he can do that in your heart too. This is not, I have the answers and I'm smart. So if you'll listen to me, I can help you be as smart as I am. That's sometimes when we're talking about information, that's what it seems like we're doing to the person we're talking to. This is about a relationship. I like to think of evangelism this way. I'm going to put my arm around my friend and I'm going to introduce them to my best friend. This is just a simple introduction to God. Let me show you who he is. Let me help you get to know him for yourself. You're going to love him because you're just going to find out how wonderful he is. Do you see what we're doing? We fall in love with Jesus and we want to help people to see who he is so that they can fall in love with him too. And we really do believe that truth about Jesus. So we've seen the pattern that Jesus gave us in the New Testament. I want to show you a parable that Jesus told, and it's on the next page, so if you turn over to page 6, you guys can bend those books down so that they stay open. They're kind of built that way. If you look, there's a little crease in the back of them, and they'll take it. It's pretty good binding, so I think you'll be okay. There's a parable here that when Jesus is telling this parable, he is helping his disciples recognize that they're going from one age to the next. Now, you're probably familiar with these words. We are dispensationalists. By that we mean that we believe that God has worked in men's lives down through the years in different dispensations of grace. Well, Jesus is living right at the transition time between one dispensation to the next dispensation. We would call one the age of law, we'd call the other the age of grace. In the age of law, we worked primarily with the world through the Jewish people. In the age of grace, we also call it the church age, and God threw open the doors wide to every single person. We're supposed to give the gospel to every creature. So do you see the difference between those two ages? Well, Jesus is giving a parable in which he is trying to help his disciples see the difference between those two ages. And the story is very familiar to us. It's a story of a man who was given a wedding feast for his son, and he invited specific people to that wedding feast. And all of them, for one reason or another, said, no, I've got my own wife that I need to take care of. I just bought a piece of property. I have a yoke of oxen. I need to learn how they're working. And each one of them had a reason why they would not come. And so then, if you look here in the middle of the page, you see in Matthew 22, 8 and 9, the master said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden or invited were not worthy. Just like those Old Testament saints, God invited them, they rejected him. And then he says to his disciples, go ye therefore into the highways, and ye shall, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. And so he says, I want to have enough people for the wedding. So these people I invited said, no, I'm going to go invite other people. And I'm going to ask them to come to the wedding feast. I actually believe this is the invitation of the end times. This is, we are those servants. Jesus has told us, go into the world, find people, and invite them to the wedding feast. Let me ask you a question. Is there going to be a literal wedding feast? Yeah, there really is. Now, this is going to be the most fantastic wedding feast ever. It's not a bad thing to get an invitation to it. In fact, the Bible says in Revelation 19, blessed are they that have been invited to the wedding feast. So when we go out and invite people, we're not saying, I've got this exclusive religion that I want you to join this club. We're simply saying, the God of the universe wants to invite all the men of the world to his son's wedding and be a part of it, a very integral part of it. We get to collectively be married to Christ, and I want to invite you to that wedding feast. That's what I love that concept because it takes the pressure off of me. I don't have to convince people. What's that? Yeah. But the fact is, my job is not to convince. Whose job is it? Listen to this word. The Bible says that the Comforter is come into the world. He will convince men of righteousness and, excuse me, sin and righteousness and judgment. I was just trying to get them in order. We usually talk about it in this order, sin, judgment, and righteousness. And you'll see how that works out. That is the gospel, by the way. That's the truth. We're all sinners. We're all aimed at judgment. But Jesus Christ came to give us his own righteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell. My job is not to convince them. My job is to tell them. The Holy Spirit's job is to convince them. You and I have to come to the grips with this reality. No one is going to get saved unless the Holy Spirit does the job of drawing them and convincing them and saving them. We can't save anybody. All we can do is be ambassadors, be spokesmen. Our job is to invite. So there are three words here that I think help us understand what we're supposed to do. The first is go. That's pretty simple. We get that. So this is the church. We have to go from the church to find people. But think with me, is this the church? No, this is the modular building. It's not a modular building. So this is not the church. That's not the church. Where's the church? Yeah, this is the church. So we have to leave this circle if we're going to be able to do that. So I love your statement, Ardith. I come to the church every time the doors are open. I think that's a wonderful thing to do. But we're not going to be able to fulfill this command by just doing that. we have to leave this group if we're going to be able to do what God told us to do. I actually think that if we're going to do anything well, we have to do it strategically. Pastor, you made a statement that I think is really powerful, and that is that you're a purposed person. So I think what we have to say is, let's be purposeful about this. Let's purposely go, be looking for people. And then secondly, the idea here is to find, identify specific people. If I ask you how many of you feel like you ought to have a stronger burden for the lost than you have now, all of us would raise our hands. But what I'm observing is that when I put a face with that burden and a specific person instead of just this general feeling of I ought to care for people more, that I do have a stronger burden. You were talking about family. You were talking about coworkers. And so you have those faces in front of you. You know who they are. You want them saved. So it's easier to have a burden when we have a specific person. This is a corny story, and it didn't really happen, but I'm going to tell you anyway. This part did happen. There was an incursion from the south into the north during the war between the states, and the battle went so well that the southern troops outran their supply lines, and they actually sounded a retreat to bring them back for a little bit. And the story is told that there was a man who was hard of hearing that didn't hear the bugle when it sounded the retreat, and Bubba, that was the story who was told about, went on over the hillside with his, you know, bayonet in front of him, charge, and they're all yelling at him, Bubba, Bubba, come back! But Bubba's hard of hearing, he didn't hear him, and so off he goes. And about a half an hour there later, they're all gathered around the camp, and they're waiting for the supply lines to come, and Bubba comes back into camp, and they're all excited. Bubba's safe, and he's got a Yankee prisoner with him, and he's poking him with his bayonet and bringing him into camp, and they're all excited about it and say, Bubba, Bubba, you're back, and you've got this Yankee prisoner. Where'd you get this Yankee prisoner? And Bubba is none too pleased with them because they ran off and left him when he's out there fighting by himself. And so when they said, where'd you get that Yankee prisoner? He looks at him and said, look, the woods are full of them. Just go out and get your own. And the point of the story is that, so where do we find people? And the fact is, the woods are full of them. You know, it's not hard to find people. We just have to ask the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to go? There's people everywhere, but who are the ones that you want me to be reaching? So identify specific people. That's what that Find Five list is all about. And then finally, and I believe important for us to recognize, our job is to invite them to that wedding feast. And there's two sides to that. Number one is, it's very simple. We just give an invitation. But number two, our work is not done until we've given an invitation. This is not just about talking about God. This is not just telling people some facts. We really must invite people to trust Christ for themselves. So I think it kind of quantifies for us what we're supposed to be doing. Going, identifying specific people, and then inviting them to the wedding feast. Now, I'm going to shift gears really quickly, and sometimes when I shift gears, it kind of, well, where did we go? But I want us to look at this whole concept of church growth and from a biblical perspective. And I believe that when we look at church growth, what we're really looking at is a soul being saved, because church growth is nothing more than a bunch of people being saved and added and growing in the church. So if I believe that what we're going to look at here in God's model for church growth is actually a model for seeing people saved and grown to maturity. And so with that in mind, in Acts chapter 11, there are four verbs of communication that we see. This is the first church plant in heathen territory. I was a church planter in Denver, Colorado. That's heathen territory. So, I mean, this passage became very powerful to me. And help me see, what am I supposed to be doing here in this city. And so these four words, we're only going to do them in pairs, so we'll deal with just two of them, really help me. Evangelization, that this word, euangelezo, you can almost see, actually I don't know if you can, but these are G's, this is an L, this is a Z, this is a O, it doesn't look like it, but it is. So this phrase, euangelezo, is where we get our word evangelism from. And it's translated in the passage, preaching. So preaching can be anything from standing behind a desk and pounding and pointing and shouting, or just explaining the good news of Jesus Christ to other people. The word euangelezo actually means good news, and it's just telling people about the gospel. Then the other word is the word laleo. It's a onomatopoeia word. It means that it sounds like what it's actually saying. It's the word for conversation. If you've ever listened to a conversation from a distance, you can hear the murmur of the sounds, but you can't hear the actual words. That's what that's talking about. It's just hearing that da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, the ongoing conversation. And so let me just ask a couple of questions that I think will help us to see what I'm trying to get at here. This is Saturday. From Sunday to today, using the broad definition of preaching, how many of you had a chance to preach this week? And you were able to, you know, using the context of what we've been talking about of inviting people to Jesus, you were able to either give the gospel, stand in the pulpit and preach. How many of you were able to preach this week? Can I see your hands? Okay, I see three, four. How many of you were able to have a conversation this week? Can I see those hands? Okay. Now, did you have a conversation with anybody? You talked to your wife? You did talk to her? So, at this point, I'm not talking about a gospel conversation. I'm just talking about any conversation that you had. How many of you had a conversation this week? The point is, we have a lot more conversations than we have opportunities to preach. What I want us to observe is that in this passage, the Grecians went and spoke to other people like them. It's interesting. These guys were proselytes, or they—that's not the right word. They had been made; they'd become Jewish and then become Christian from a Greek background. And it's interesting that when they went to Antioch, they found other Grecians and began to give them the gospel. So this is my thinking. What they did was they found people they connected with, and then they gave them the gospel. And what I want to observe is that those connections that we have throughout our lives are conduits for gospel communication. So look at the bottom of page 7. You'll see in bold this phrase. If we don't learn the art of making friends through compelling conversations, we will find very few opportunities to give the gospel. That art of making friends through compelling conversations, I think, is crucial. And it's those connecting points. So if you could think of it this way, we want to engage in conversation with as many people as we possibly can. And then during that conversation, our whole purpose is to make connections. And then use those connections. And by I say connection, I just mean that we get to know each other, we get to like each other, we enjoy each other. So I'm not talking about business connections or anything like that. I'm just talking about we're just learning to know that person, like that person, let that person like me. So we're making connections, and then we're going to use those connections as conduits to give the gospel. And in fact, I think we were talking a while ago, most of us know the gospel, most of us want to give the gospel. The problem is we don't get very many preaching opportunities, and not very many times people walk up to us and say, "Tell me the gospel." So my suggestion is that what God wants us to do is take all the conversation opportunities we have during the week at the grocery store, at the bank, at the health club, at the office, in the neighborhood, all of those conversations that we have, and turn those conversations into preaching opportunities. On the next page, you'll find a story, and I won't have you read it. Let me just tell you quickly about a young man named Clay Trumbull. This happened over 100 years ago, and he got saved by reading a letter about the gospel. The next day, he was walking to work with a man who lived where he lived and worked where he worked. So they knew each other well. They spent a lot of time with each other. And he thought, this is a great opportunity for me to share my newfound joy with this friend of mine. So they're walking along, and he begins to tell him about the letter, and begins to tell him that the first time I heard the gospel from this letter, I got on my knees in my office and trusted Christ. And the man became more and more quiet. And finally, he looked at him and said, what's wrong? Have I done something to offend you? I mean, you're not saying anything. He said, no. He said, I'm not offended. He said, I'm just really ashamed. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've been a Christian since I was a little guy. And I realize now I haven't done anything to cause you to suspect that. And in fact, if I had only told you the gospel message, you were ready to receive it. And I'm ashamed of myself. And Clay Trumbull made a decision that day that changed his life. And the decision you'll find in the little box there on page 8, and also have it up here on the board. And I'd like for us to analyze this resolve that he made. Whenever I am in such intimacy with a soul as to be justified in the choosing of my subject of conversation, the theme of themes shall have prominence between us, so that I may learn of his need and, if possible, meet it. All of us live in a context. The context of evangelism and discipleship in the church today has the residue of a day gone by. And all of us have been impacted by that day gone by. Some of us remember it a lot better than others. There's been a stronger emphasis on evangelism in the past than there is now. Would you agree with that? And some of the emphasis in the past had about it some human characteristics. Maybe even some manipulation. Some numbers, statistics. You gotta have, you know, 300 saved and baptized in your church or you're nobody. I actually heard this last week of someone who was told that, you know, you have to have 20 people a week that you lead to Christ or. And I would just say this, there was a lot more people saved in that day than there is today. So there's a lot of what happened that wasn't bad. But having said that, I recognize that there were some things that we are a little uncomfortable with today. I find that we are very, very sensitive to what people think about us. If you're talking to someone about the Lord and they start looking at their watch and they start maybe looking over you and kind of seeing who's coming, and they're looking around like this, what is their body language telling you? Yeah, I'm kind of done with this conversation. I'm looking for a way out. And you and I are very, very keenly aware of that. We really read people, and we're very sensitive to it. And frankly, most of us are quite adept at stepping back and staying away from those uncomfortable moments, because none of us like it. I think that that keeps us from witnessing to a lot of people. So let me put it another way. If I were to stand right out here on this street, and as people walk by or drove by, and I'm standing right by the church sign, I start yelling at them as they go by, you're going to hell, and you need Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Would I be telling the truth to them? Would that be an effective way to reach them? Would you be embarrassed if I stood by your church sign and did that? So we all recognize there's a good way and there's a bad way to do this, and we are so afraid of the bad way that we don't get into the good way very often. So what I want us to do is just to analyze this resolve and ask ourselves, if I were to make that resolve my life's resolve, how would that protect me from the bad way? How would it protect me from haphazard, discourteous approaches to giving people the gospel? Because I think that most of us are quite frightened by that haphazard, discourteous, I don't want to do that, and therefore we kind of back off too far. So let's just, do you see what we're doing here? So if you would just, I'm going to be quiet for a little bit, and I want us to analyze, and you help me find the parts of this resolve that would help us to be able to evangelize without being discourteous and haphazard. So what's first? Go ahead. You like the word intimacy. It's interesting. It's not a word that we use in our vernacular very much. This was written over 100 years ago. If I were going to use a vernacular word, this is, and you've heard me use it several times already, it would be the word connection. You know, we click. It's just this sense of I've talked with you and we've kind of made a connection with each other. And so when I engage with people in conversation, I'm looking for those connecting points. I'm trying to draw the conversation. I don't go immediately to the gospel. What I go toward is let's find those areas of connection, intimacy. So we're having a conversation in which when I bring up the gospel, it's not out of place because it's that soul-to-soul kind of conversation. Does that make sense? So number one, intimacy. Yes. Good. And what we're recognizing is that relationship demands give and take. We have to listen as well as talk. So that's really, really valuable. Very good. Yes, go ahead. You can, anything you want. Nobody else is talking. You can talk if you want to. The need. So this concept of need. Let me just ask you a question. Do you believe that there's a person anywhere in the world that doesn't have a need? I mean, everybody's got needs. Remember that old saying, a friend in need is a friend in... Yeah, so find a need. Start meeting those needs. Now, let's just talk about this for a minute. I just want you to kind of see difficulties so that we can learn how to solve them. So we all believe that Jesus is the answer to every problem in the world. Would you agree with that? I do. I believe that every single problem in the world can be solved with Jesus. But when I start telling people that Jesus is the answer to their problems, it almost seems a little arrogant to them for me to say that when I don't even know what their problems are. But if I'll take time, listen, figure out what those problems are, help Jesus be attached to the specific needs of their heart, that makes all the difference in the world. Do you see that? So if we just come in with a now be still, I got something I got to tell you. There's probably going to be I'm not real comfortable. But if we're getting to the place of a soul-to-soul conversation, I've listened long enough that I can now justify directing, and I'm aiming at specific needs of that person's heart, then this is a totally different kind of communication. What else do you see there? There's one more word that I want to bring out, or actually three words. Pardon?
intimacy with the soul.
This is a soul-to-soul connection there. I think that's really crucial. What did you say about that? Yeah, I love that word promise. That's not the word that I was pointing out. This is the word that I'm really wanting us to look at. But it's when I am on a soul connection with someone, this theme of themes takes the prominence. Now, this is purposeful. Pastor, when you said you're a purposeful person, that really speaks to Jeff. Because this is just an observation that I have. I don't do anything good unless I do it on purpose. Most everything I do in life that's good, I had to kind of intentionally do it. And it's that intentional living. And it's when I say to myself, I am going to live in such a way that I connect with people, and I am going to intentionally let the theme of theme have prominence in my conversation. So, theme of themes. One word. What would you say the theme of themes is? Gospel. Both of you said the same thing? Wow, that's pretty good. I would say that. I like the word redemption. There's just a beautiful picture of being bought out of the slave market of sin. We could actually just sum it up to the word Jesus. So that theme of themes. And just letting that have the prominence between us. This is not the most positive story in the world, but I was sitting next to a woman who was from India on an airplane. She wasn't from India on an airplane. She was on an airplane, but she was from India. And I was sitting on an airplane with her. And I've been to India 3 times. And so as soon as I recognized the accent, saw the facial features, I assumed she was from India, began to ask enough questions to where I discovered that was the truth. And we hit it off. I mean, we just found those connecting points very quickly, and we just really were enjoying each other. So I have this resolve, and I said, okay, it's time for me to bring the conversation to the theme of themes, and I ask her, how would you describe your relationship with God? I brought it to the subject of religion first. And she looked at me and she said, I don't even want to talk about that. And so I said to myself, you know, I'm praying for boldness. I don't think I need to stop yet. Now, I'm not going to be pushy. This is the picture that I have of who I am in this world. I am Jesus to the world. That's my job. So how does Jesus approach people? I love Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, when you say no to Jesus, he doesn't stop knocking, but he also doesn't push that door down. So, I mean, that's my job. My job is to knock. I personally believe that Jesus is polite, nice. He doesn't just quit. He doesn't go away. So I said to her, you know, I respect that, and I certainly understand your saying that. But you know, my relationship with God is the most important part of my life. It's very difficult for me to consider having a conversation without talking about that somewhere in that conversation because it's so important to me. So how would you describe your relationship with God? She said to me the second time she didn't want to talk about it. And I could have just simply said, okay, and she doesn't want to talk about what I want to talk about, so I'm going to get my book out, and, you know, I got plenty to read. But I didn't do that. We went ahead and had a conversation. We talked about what she wanted to talk about. We talked about stuff we had in common and didn't talk about Jesus. And I could have gone away just feeling very defeated. This is what I went away thinking. I want her to have had such a nice conversation with me that the next time someone asks her about her relationship with God, she thinks to herself, I remember that conversation I had with that other guy. And I think I want to stop and listen to see what this person has to say. I can't make people do that, but I can knock on every door I find, walk through every door that opens to me, and make a decision that I'm going to connect to as many people as I can, and I'm going to turn those conversations to the theme of themes. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved. But it does mean this is the resolve that God's called me to. So, I tried to memorize that and make it my life's resolve. It was just a little archaic in terms of wording. So this is Jeff's resolve. Now, you have to remember that I make it in that context of trying to engage with as many people as I can and find connecting points. So that's just lifestyle with me. And I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can within that context to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need and, if possible, meet it. If you were to make this your life's resolve, how do you think it would change your life? And now it's time for you to answer again. So that's not a rhetorical question. I really do want to know. So just imagine your life being lived with this resolve as your life's resolve. How would it change your life? Yes, sir.
Taking the purpose off of my focus and putting the purpose on the Lord Jesus Christ and why He's being saved me.
Yeah. So Jesus said, here's my agenda, to seek and to save that which was lost. So then it's just simply saying, okay, that's going to become my agenda. Perfect. That's awesome.
People that we always try to stay aloof from because we like our own little world and not to be a step out of any comfort zone that we might have. And it kind of puts you out there, and even though what I'm trying to say is when you have that desire inside that you want to be out there, you want to reach those people and you want to make that connection with those people, but you're afraid because, oh, it might get uncomfortable, and by looking at it as the theme of themes, it opens up a whole new realm for you.
And you know, you made a little statement right at the beginning of what you said there, in terms of there's a satisfaction, a fulfillment when we meet people's needs. And I want you to know something. This is what you were created for. God made you to reproduce. None of us are satisfied, fulfilled, until we have that, putting ourselves out there and actually enjoy that. I have a son who's not married, and he's 28 years old. And, you know, it's just a recognition on my part. Until he puts himself out there and exposes himself to the possibility of rejection and hurt, he's never going to find that satisfaction of relationship that comes inside of a marriage. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you have to take the risk before you can have the fulfillment. And I can guarantee you, if you live with this as your resolve, you will find deep soul fulfillment, satisfaction, because that's what God made us for. And we're never more satisfied. Think about this. I can almost guarantee you've led someone to the Lord before. Do you remember that feeling? I mean, the terror ahead of time, but then the joy and the euphoric, and it's like, man, I want to go do it again. I want to. And this is the life God made us for. Very good. I appreciate that. Yes.
How do you insert that in the conversation? You're talking about 10 out of 10 things. How do you insert that in the conversation?
Very good. If we're going to make this a resolve, then we got to have a strategy. We got to say, okay, no, if that's my resolve, so how am I going to actually get there? And rather than answering the question, I will tell you, good job, because we have to have that desire, that hunger. The reason we're having this conversation first is that when we have the conversation about how to get there, then we all say, I want that. So perfect. That's exactly right. Yes, Tim. And for us not to put what you said together with this would be dishonest to ourselves. So I was waiting for that to come up somewhere. It has to. Most of us don't have time for this. I mean, the reason that you have a resolve to get done with this conversation as fast as I can so I can keep going to something else is because you've got a bunch of other something else's to do. It's not like we live in a vacuum. So one of the things that I want us to recognize is that God wants to have a balanced life. And it doesn't mean that we pounce on every single person we can. And we're just simply asking God, God, show me the people you want me to be reaching and give me the courage to say that's priority. And it will take some reprioritizing. So it'll take some repurposing to be able to make this happen. And I think that these discussions are so crucial to us. We cannot move forward until we go through this thinking process. So, great. I'm very, very pleased with that. I want to go on now to the next two. This, do you see how this works in pairs? We can evangelize when we learn how to turn those conversations to the gospel. I want us to see these two in pairs as well. The other two verses that are used in that passage that's talking about the first church plant is the word parakaleo and the word didasko. The word didasko, we get our word didactic from. It's just that line upon line, precept upon precept teaching. It's that effective teaching that God calls us all to. And let me just ask you a question. How many of you believe that our church is good at that line upon line, precept upon precept teaching, that we're doing the best that we can with that concept of giving people truth? Yes? Yeah. And I asked that on purpose because we're pretty serious about it. We have Sunday school, we have morning church, we have night church, we have Wednesday night church. We really, really work hard at giving people the truth. And I've talked to your pastor enough to know that that's a big deal to him. I think we can all agree we're good at this. But now, the concept of assimilation, getting people into those church services. That's where the rub is, isn't it? I mean, how do I get people to actually come? So, I want us to go back to, by the way, I think the key is in this word right here. It's a picture word. I'm a picture person. I think in pictures. And the word is a compound word, para, meaning alongside, kaleo, meaning to call. And the picture is calling someone to your side to walk with you. Talking about children, we have four of them. Joshua, our oldest, was born when we were still in school at Bob Jones, and both of us were working on a master's degree. I jokingly say that we crammed a one-year's master's program into 3 years during that time period. But even though it was, you know, 1 year master program into 3 years, it was still quite busy to us. And so when Joshua was born, we were quite excited about him. Could you imagine, we already mentioned this, if Anna had said to someone when they said, what a cute baby, oh, here, you want him? I mean, you know, it doesn't matter as long as somebody raises him. No, it does matter. That's her baby. We have to think that same way about our converts. As God gives us a soul, that's my baby. The best person to take care of that person is me. It's a natural parental responsibility. Now think, How do we do that? Well, when Josh was born, we were really busy. So I sat him down the very first day we got home from the hospital, and I said, now, Josh, this is a really busy house, and so we have to live by a schedule. And breakfast is at 8 o'clock, and if you want breakfast, be there. And I didn't know much about babies, you probably could tell, but I did know the babies get hungry, so when Josh didn't come to breakfast the next morning, I was really surprised. Because I figured, you know, all night long he'd be hungry, but no Josh come to breakfast. So later in the day, I ran into him, and I said, Josh, you know, missed you at breakfast this morning. You really need to be at breakfast. You know, breakfast is the most important meal of the day. If you want to grow big and strong like Daddy, you need to be at breakfast. And so I had the talk with him, and I knew that that would take care of the problem. So the next morning when Josh didn't show up to breakfast, I was really surprised. And frankly, a whole week went by. Josh never came to breakfast once, and I was so discouraged. I finally went to Anna and said, Anna, I don't think he was really born. I don't think he's a real baby. She said, why would you say such a stupid story? Because I think that's the way we treat our converts sometimes. Church is at 11, be there. And when they don't come, we give them the talk, you know, how important it is to be in church, to grow. And don't we even eventually say, well, maybe they didn't really get saved? So you say, well, what do you do? Well, we didn't expect Josh to come to breakfast. We took breakfast to Josh. Now, I do want you to know, Josh is now 31, and I don't take breakfast to Josh anymore. He has four children of his own, and he takes breakfast to them. He's the breakfast guy at their house. That's just how their house works. And so, you know, that's the long-term goal. The long-term goal is independence and reproduction. So we want our converts to get there, but it doesn't start that way. You say, well, how long do you take breakfast to them? I mean, you got to get them to church sometime. With babies, how long do you take breakfast to them? As long as it takes. I mean, you just do it until they're independent, until they can do it on their own. And the same thing is true with our converts. It's a long-term process. It doesn't happen overnight. I tell people, the real work of evangelism and discipleship starts when someone gets saved, not to get them saved. You guys all know that about having children. I mean, the real work comes, the messy work comes, the busy work comes when a person gets saved. It really is it's a relationship. I like to think of discipleship as a man-to-man relationship that builds a man-to-God relationship. We could say it this way. Discipleship and friendship look an awful lot alike. The people that we're going to show you pictures of this week, the people we're going to tell you stories of this week, we know what the insides of their homes look like. They know what the insides of our homes look like. We've been with them over and over. It's not that I have this discipleship hour that I'm going to go spend with them and leave my family. It's that we as a family go work with them as a family. It's friendship. It's just us doing life together. We literally assimilate them into our life. Have you ever noticed someone will come to church and they'll come back again the next week and the next week, and we're all looking at each other pretty excited because, you know, they've come several weeks in a row. I think they're going to stick. And then a couple, 3, 4, 5 weeks go by and somebody notices, hey, where's so-and-so? I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. I wonder what happened to them. I can tell you exactly what happened to them. They didn't get assimilated. They liked it. They wouldn't have come back the 3 or 4 times if they didn't like it. But it's not enough for someone to come in and like the preaching, like the music, like the atmosphere. They have to get assimilated. They say that the average person won't stay in a church longer than 6 months if they haven't found at least 5 people inside that church that they consider their friends. It's like sweet tea. You know, if you get served tea that's not sweet and you put the sugar in it, you can see the white crystals. That sugar is in the tea, but it's not sweet tea yet. You have to stir for the next hour and a half if you want it to be, I mean, you know, once it gets cold. But when the crystals start disappearing, and now it's not sugar and tea, but sweet tea, that's when the sugar has been assimilated into... When people are... We stop thinking of them as guests, and we start thinking of them as one of us. When they stop thinking of themselves as guests, and they start seeing themselves as part of the family. Have you ever noticed that in church, we get so close to each other, it's almost closer than our real family? That the closer the church is, the harder it is to assimilate people. I mean, it's not to say that it's not possible. It is possible. But we have to recognize that you have to kind of work at letting those people become a part of who we are. They have to become a part of the very fabric of the church. They have to be friends with people. And that doesn't happen necessarily inside that building. It happens inside of our lives. We have to make room for people. You say, well, I can't even get them to come to church. Well, that's okay. Just bring church to them. And I don't mean by content. I mean by people. But this is the church. So have them over to your house for dinner. Have somebody else over to your house for dinner. Get them to start knowing the people of the church. When they come here, it's not going to be a big surprise to them as who's here, because they already know those people. It's time consuming. It's life on life, but that's the stuff discipleship is made of. That's why I love to say that statement. Discipleship and friendship look an awful lot alike. We're talking about building eternal friendships. Well, good. I think we'll take another break. When we get back, we'll start looking at some concepts of divine appointments I think you'll find interesting.